for the reading of God's Word from Micah 3. And I said, "Hear now, heads of Jacob, and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? You who hate good and love evil, who tear off their skin from them and their flesh from their bones, who eat the flesh of my people, strip off their skin from them, break their bones, and chop them up as for the pot and as meat in a kettle. Then they will cry out to the Lord, but he will not answer them. Instead, he will hide his face from them at that time, because they have practiced evil deeds. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray. When they have something to bite with their teeth, they cry peace. But against him who puts nothing in their mouths, they declare holy war. Therefore, it will be night for you without vision, and darkness for you without divination. The sun will go down on the prophets, and the day will become dark over them. The seers will be ashamed, and the diviners will be embarrassed. Indeed, they will all cover their mouths, because there is no answer from God. On the other hand, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and courage, to make known to Jacob his rebellious act, even to Israel his sin. Now hear this, heads of the house of Jacob, and rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and twist everything that is straight, who build Zion with bloodshed, and Jerusalem with violent injustice. Her leaders pronounce judgment for a bribe, her priests instruct for a price, and her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord, saying, 'Is not the Lord in our midst? Calamity will not come upon us.' Therefore, on account of you, Zion will be plowed as a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the temple will become high places of a forest." Amen. Let us pray. Our great Heavenly Father, these are not easy words to hear. Certainly were not easy words to hear for Micah's original audience. Yet they are from you, and we are thankful that every word from you is for our good, for our edification. So, Lord, I pray that you would bless this preaching, bless the hearing of your people to our good and your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, this is not the section of the Bible that most commonly ends up on Hallmark cards. There is a lot of darkness here. It is helpful a little bit to quickly run back over how we got here and the flow of Micah. Again, as I said, it's been a very slow motion series through Micah. Several months in between when we last had a message from Micah 2. So just quickly where we are in Micah. Micah is a prophet speaking to the southern kingdom, Judah, capital Jerusalem, calling them to repent, warning them that exile is imminent, even as judgment is very imminent for their northern, more wicked cousin, Israel, capital Samaria. He warned in chapter 1 that Samaria is about to be destroyed, and beware lest it comes on you as well, O Jerusalem. Then in chapter 2, after that just dramatic initial declaration, exile is coming, judgment is coming, beware, there is more of a sort of breaking down, if you might say, sort of an indictment of the specifics of their sin, the justification generally of why God is angry with the southern kingdom, angry with Judah. Now as we come to chapter 3, it divides really fairly conveniently into its 12 verses, three sections of 4 verses each. Basically three oracles against three sets of people. The first oracle concerning the rulers of Judah, civic leaders, political leaders. The second against their prophets. And then the third group of 4 verses, sort of more collectively, generally, somewhat climactically addressing the leaders generally, be it prophet, priest, civic ruler, etc. And for each of these, there is a condemnation given against them. Because, as I said in this chapter, God is angry. God is angry in this chapter against the rulers, the heads of his people. You might say, well, what are we to get out of the anger of God against some long dead people? I think there's a couple of things that we should go into this passage reflecting on, desiring to see here that may help us to read it effectively. Firstly, as we reflect upon what angers God, as we see here in this section, it is helpful both for the believer and the unbeliever to reflect that what we see here of the anger of God against these sins is inevitable always against these sins. That either that anger against these sorts of sins, as we have seen, of oppression of the weak, of corruption of God's truth, and so on, he will pour out judgment upon every one of those sorts of sins. When you hear the wrath of God here, you hear a wrath that will be poured out upon your sins, either upon yourself or upon Christ, who steps in your place to bear that same wrath. Either Christ will catch the anger of God that is expressed in this chapter against sins like those that you and I commit as well, or we will bear it ourselves. And so it is either cause for alarm if we're not united to Christ, or it is caused for great gratitude, great thanks that Christ looked on your behalf and mine in the face of the sort of wrath and rage and anger of God against the sort of sins condemned here. But secondly, we know that if we are believers, if we are united to Christ, that yet he, of course, calls us to be, even as the scriptures say, perfect as he is perfect, holy as he is holy. And so we have then, as we see what angers God, conversely, just as we use the law of God to show us not only what he hates, but what he loves, as we reflect upon what God is angry at in this section, it will also show us what he loves, what he would desire from you and I as we live before his face. And so we see then essentially a use then for ourselves. What does God love? What does he desire as I reflect on this chapter? But then secondly, again, sort of a use for ourselves. But secondly, a use as we reflect upon the nature of our God. You know, what makes you angry? That tells you something about yourself. You know, if I know what makes my wife angry, if she knows what makes me angry, we know something of each other, of our personality. If you know what makes God angry, it tells you something about him. And so I want to go through this chapter rather briefly, but twice. First, reflecting on what it has to say, primarily with a focus towards you and me. What does it show us of what God would see in us and of what God hates in us, of sin and right behavior? And then secondly, go through it with an eye to what it tells us of our God. And as we go through the first time, do have just in the back of your mind this question, preparing for that, thinking about what it tells us of God. Simply have this in the back of your mind. What or why? What is the reason for God's anger? Why is God angry against these people? Well, with that in mind, though, again, we'll consider what it tells us of God more directly, more explicitly in a few minutes. But first, then, let us look at this first oracle, an oracle verses 1 through 4, and what it tells us of what God desires from those who live before him as his people. So who is this first oracle addressed to? Well, it tells us in the first verse, "Hear now, heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel." He's addressing their, as it were, civic leaders, their captains, their chiefs, their even their kings. And his condemnation to them is at the end of this verse. Is it not for you to know justice? That is what they should be. Those who know, those who do justice, which, you know, scripturally speaking, is the knowing of the will of God and the right application of that will, that law, to the situation. To be able to say, this is how things are, this is the situation, this is what God's law, God's will for the situation would be, now we're going to do it. That is the doing of justice. And anyone here who has been under a good authority, one in authority, you know, if I've been in the workplace or in the church or in the family, you know what a blessing it is to be under good authority, to be under one who rules well. You know, Proverbs 19 speaks of the rule of a good king as being like dew on the grass, refreshing, enlivening. That is what God desires from these who we know he put sovereignly over his people to rule them. He said to them, is it not for you to know justice? And yet, instead of justice, the indictment against them, verses 2 and 3, you hate good and love evil. You tear off their skin from them and eat their flesh from their bones. Which is quite striking language. Perhaps you heard that and you said, wow, is he accusing them of cannibalism? No, not even hyperbolically. Rather, the imagery here is of a shepherd, a wicked, abusive shepherd. The image, of course, of Christ, of God, the Father, as a shepherd for his people. You know, lovely in, for example, Psalm 23, other psalms, just pervasive in the prophets. God is so often pictured as a shepherd of his people. And as sort of a second layer of that, very often God's rulers are pictured as under-shepherds of God's people. He's the head shepherd, and this would happen in that culture. You would have the head shepherd, he owns the sheep, and he contracts with those who are to manage his herd. And so that imagery then is often applied to, again, to the rulers. They are those who God has, as it were, contracted with to rule, to govern his sheep, who he loves, who he desires to prosper and to be cared for well, to be tended, to be bound up when they're broken. And yet instead, these shepherds beat them, smash them, eat them. You know, sheep are not primarily meat animals. They're to be tended and cared for their wool. And yet these shepherds abuse, take advantage of the sheep is the image. And of course, if you want the specifics of what these rulers then literally have been doing, pictured in this way, there is some indictment of that in the previous chapter. Other prophets describe the ways in which the rulers of Judah in this time took advantage of power and of privilege to rob the weak of God's people. And God, quite simply, is enraged with them for that abuse. And so he tells them in verse 4, then they, that is these abusive leaders, will cry out to the Lord, but he will not answer them. It's interesting that word cry out, the Hebrew word used is actually often used of a judicial plea. You would cry out in this way to a judge for justice. So perhaps some of these rulers have had someone cry out in that way to them. Turned a blind eye. God says, what you have done will be done to you. I also, when you cry out for justice, for salvation, I will not answer you. Instead, he says, he will hide his face from them at that time. You know, think of that imagery in contrast with that beautiful image throughout Scripture of the light of the Lord's face upon his people. Even as the lamp in the tabernacle shone upon the showbread representing Israel, constantly a light in the temple shining upon the 12 loaves that represented the people of God, the favor, the love of God, the light of his face upon his people, which you and I enjoy in Christ, I might note. Yet Christ, the Lord warns these men that if they persist in their rebellious abuse of God's people, he will turn away his face from them. No more favor, no more blessing, no more light. And again, it is in some ways a very, you know, very simple, very straightforward. This is what you should have been. This is what you are. And I hate it. But as you hear that simple message, you know, I encourage you, pray that the Holy Spirit, you know, would apply that to your heart. You are almost certainly in authority somewhere, or you will be if you're young. What does the Lord desire of you in that place of authority? Would those who are under your authority say, it is a blessing, it is a good thing to be under the authority of my father, or of my boss, or of my elder, or of what have you? Would they say that's a blessing? It's as dew upon the grass. Or would they say, it's a bitterness. It's a pain to me. To the degree that your authority is a blessing, praise God. That is the Holy Spirit's work already, transforming you to be like your God. To the degree that it is not, repent. Ask forgiveness, because God hates such abusive authority. What he gives of authority is a great responsibility. Those of you who bear authority will answer for it, rightly or wrongly. You'll be praised. God will rejoice as we use our authority rightly, or again, condemn, judge, chasten as we abuse it. So reflect upon, meditate upon what the Lord would have you in your places of authority. But The Lord continues through Micah the prophet, verses 5 through 8, turning then from those in civil authority, in positions, as it were, of government of one sort or another, to the prophets, the religious leaders, those who to whom God has committed his truth, his message, who are likewise abusing their place. Again, they are addressed at the very beginning concerning the prophets, verse 5, who lead my people astray. Terrible, as one called to ministry. Just that phrase, the prophets who lead my people astray. What a shiver that should send down one's back to think of the responsibility. Again, not just of the one in the pulpit, but anyone who speaks or is called to speak, to give a word from the Lord, whether it be of witness or of testimony or of teaching of one sort or another, teaching a child, we have the ability to lead God's children astray. Well, these men certainly have. And it's interesting, they are indicted for leading men astray, but there's sort of an implicit picture of what they should be, skipping ahead a little bit. In verse 8, as it seems, the prophet himself, Micah, speaks then of himself by way of a contrast, a condemning contrast, of what they could be, what they should be, if they would submit to the Lord. That he, Micah, is filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, with justice and courage to make known to Jacob his rebellious act, even to Israel his sin. That is life. That is life. In fact, we'll come back to this when we consider what this tells us of God, because there is actually... We have another section of Scripture that shows just how much life there is out of this sort of faithful, truth-filled, courageous prophecy. But for the moment, we'll simply note, it's striking in the, particularly in the original language in the Hebrew, the emphasis is upon even more clearly than in the English, that it's the Spirit of the Lord. Micah is under the influence, under the power indwelt by the Spirit of the Lord, and then from out of that, his obedience to the Lord, he is filled with, again, this power, this justice, this courage, life-giving, as it will be to Israel. Again, for the moment, put that thought aside, except by way of contrast to what these prophets should have been, could have been, and are not. And so because, again, they are not speaking with courage, they're not speaking the truth, rather, Micah indicts them. When they have something to bite with their teeth, they cry peace. It's a little bit less literal, but perhaps more helpful. In the ESV translation, it says, when they have something to eat, which is the idea here. Sort of poetic language. If I come to you with a gift to the prophet, here's, you know, a piece of meat or a loaf of bread, etc. Ah, all will be well with you. Peace, as it says, peace. All will be well. But if they have nothing to put in their mouths, they declare holy war. In other words, they are driven by their bellies. They're driven by their interest and not by the truth of God. So again, they receive a short and simple and very fitting, very just condemnation. That what they had, and it's interesting, some of these men apparently had at least a sort of, some sort of revelatory gift, some sort of prophetic ability, as it says that there will be darkness for them without vision, without divination. It'll be a shame. They'll cover their mouths. There's no answer from the Lord. Seemingly they had some sort of light, a bit of true revelation. Even that will be taken from them. And the Lord will reveal them as the frauds, the cowards, without light, that they are. And again, I would simply encourage you, take this, reflect on this. You know, this is the sort of thing to mull over. Simply the weight that the Lord puts upon his word. That you and I have committed to us. You and I, when we, in our families, you know, raise up our children, teach our children, when we give an answer, as Peter says, give an answer to those who ask the hope that we have. You and I have, we may not be prophets, but we have the word of God committed to us. And every one of us, in some way or another, has opportunity to speak that word, to speak a word of truth with courage in the Spirit in good season. It is life if we do. It is delight to God when we do. And to the degree that we do not, again, it is something to be repented of. To pray that the Lord would wash that sin also, that he would renew by the Spirit, make us more what he loves, which is one who takes his truth, uses it rightly, uses it courageously, uses it to give life even as these prophets did not, and so even what they had would be taken away. Then, finally, the third and final oracle, again, sort of climactic, cumulative, gathers together not just the civil leaders and prophets, also the priests. We see in verse 11, her leaders, her priests, her prophets. And again, the emphasis is upon just the self-interested nature of these rulers. As we've seen again in Micah chapter 2, again, other prophets bring out just the way in which the leading classes, again, civil, religious, were motivated by their own self-interest, not by fear of God. In fact, rather than fear of God, sort of the new element, and in many ways put at the end here climactically, the ultimate condemnation against all of these leaders who are unfaithful to their charges, comes towards the end then of verse 11. Yet they lean on the Lord, saying, is not the Lord in our midst? Calamity will not come upon us. Remember, Micah was most likely speaking in Jerusalem, certainly near Jerusalem. He most likely could have looked up. His audience could have looked up and seen the temple on Mount Zion. Is not the Lord's house there? Is he not among us? Would he destroy his own people, his own temple? They go back to rob another person, to give another prophecy, not from truth, but to fill their own belly. For after all, the Lord is among us. Which tells us that they haven't even done much good reading of their own, or I guess at that time would have been listening to their own history. As the Lord made plain, we can read in 1 Kings 9, immediately after the long and glorious chapter of the dedication of the temple, as Solomon dedicates the temple, prays to the Lord, the glory of the Lord fills the temple. Then in 1 Kings 9, he comes to Solomon in a vision and he warns, almost similar, very similar language here. If you are unfaithful and persist in unfaithfulness, I will depart. It will no longer be my temple. Not his house anymore in the face of persistent unfaithfulness. It's not as if this was unexpected. It's not as if there was no warning. The Lord told them again and again. And so he warns them then in verse 12 that though they were counting on the form of holiness, the form of religion, yet that would not save them. On account of them, Zion will be plowed as a field, Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the temple will become high places of a forest. Striking language, actually, this is one rather rare place that the NASB translation that I'm using is actually less literal. Literally, I think ESV has this, it's mountain of the house. Very interesting language there that the Lord uses. The mountain of the house. Now, again, the house he means is, of course, his house, the temple. But that he would call it the temple of the house will become high places of a forest. In other words, he's going to walk out the door, close the door behind him, and you'll just have an empty house left there. What will that do for you, O Israel, is what the prophet warns. There'll be nothing but an empty house left in a forest. Essentially, the sin, the crime of the leaders of Israel, is really the same sort of sin that we see in the early chapters of 1 Samuel, for example, where Israel goes out to battle. What do? Well, get the Ark of the Covenant. Grab some guys, get the ark, we've got to get God out with us. God says, I hate that. He hates that, again, the reliance upon the form of things rather than the heart. And so again, even the form will be taken away. Even Jerusalem will be destroyed. And again, the obvious application, but pray that the Lord would drive it into your heart. What is the sin that you sin? And then you look at the Bible on your shelf. You look at the copy of Calvin on your shelf. Well, is not the Lord on my shelf? What would he do to me? Take, even as these men did not take the warning of the Lord seriously. Let us hear when he warns of the sins that he chastens for, the sins that he corrects for. Let us not fall into these same sorts of fatal, in the case of these rulers, fatal errors, taking lightly the warnings of God and depending upon the form of things, rather than true worship, true faith, true reliance upon the way, the truth, the life, as Christ says of himself, the only way to pleasingly come before God, not by form, but in Jesus Christ. Again, simple things. In some ways, it is very straightforward. These unfaithful rulers, condemned for their unfaithful use of authority. False prophets, condemned for taking lightly the truth of God. The rulers generally of God's people, judged for taking God himself lightly. They're simple things. We could all say it. Well, of course, that's what the Lord hates. But pray that the Lord would, again, use these words from him to these men by the Spirit to drive it into your heart, my heart, that we might make better use of authority, of his truth, even of his worship. But there is, as I said, a second thing to see in this section that is less for ourselves, sort of an artificial division, but less applicable directly to our own, what God desires from us, and more directly to who our God is himself, what we can know of our God. And fundamentally, as we see his anger in this chapter, as we see his wrath, even his rage against these false leaders, we ought to ask ourselves why, and why is he angry? Why would a good shepherd become furious? Because somebody was molesting his sheep. Somebody was harming his sheep, his people. He's angry because he loves. In fact, when you see, anytime you see the anger of God in Scripture, look for the love of God as well. His anger flows out of his love. It cannot but, because he is, and he always acts from justice, from love, from all of his perfections together. And when he is angry, there will also be a love there as well. And it is the love of God for his sheep, for his people who are being abused, that then causes him to act. And there are two ways in which he acts. First, remember I flagged that verse 8, as Micah describes himself as a prophet. The first way in which God showed his love for the people of Judah was in sending them a faithful prophet. Not only sending them a faithful prophet, but actually sending them ears to hear that prophet. It's very interesting. This one prophecy actually comes up again in a different prophet. In Jeremiah, Jeremiah 26, some 100 years after Micah, Jeremiah is prophesying against the sins of Judah again. And he is faced with a judgment of death. He is in danger of being killed by the people. But Jeremiah 26, beginning at verse 16, then the officials and all the people said to the priests and to the prophets, no death sentence for this man, that is Jeremiah, for he has spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God. Then some of the elders of the land rose up and spoke to all the assembly of the people, saying, Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah. And he spoke to all the people of Judah, saying, thus the Lord God of hosts has said, Zion will be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem will become ruins, and the mountain of the house as the high places of a forest. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah put him to death? Did he not fear the Lord and entreat the favor of the Lord? And the Lord changed his mind about the misfortune which he had pronounced against them. But we are committing a great evil against ourselves. Fascinating. When you hear, you know, there's some kings in the history of Israel, you hear, ah, it's a good guy. We hear Hezekiah, our heart leaps. He's a good king. Well, by this memory of the people of Judah 100 years later, where did Hezekiah's goodness as a king come from? From hearing the word of a faithful prophet calling out judgment and then repenting. When you read about Hezekiah's great reforms, when you hear about the great victory that the Lord brought for his people against the Assyrian invaders, you're hearing the fruit of a people who heard a prophet and repented. A prophet who was sent by God. And a prophet who was heard because of their grace, because of his grace, his love to them, that he opened their ears to hear and to repent. God sent them in mercy an angry prophet, and they heard him, and they were saved. Now, of course, you might say, well, I mean, Jeremiah is back to square one. He's again, they're again sinning. They're again falling away. Well, yes. But how many souls were saved? How much life was won because of Micah's words from the Lord to the people of God that were heard? God shows he loves his people, even in sending them a word of judgment, giving them ears to hear. Get 100 years of Judah's history saved because of repentance brought by Micah's prophecy. But there is another, and if I dare say even a better, evidence of the love of God behind the anger of this chapter. And that is that he sends a true shepherd. If you are a shepherd who has a flock, and the under-shepherds keep abusing it, keep harming it, eventually you may come and say, I'm going to take care of business myself. I love these sheep. I'm going to kick out the old shepherds. Bring in a true shepherd. You know, if you think about, if I was a faithful Hebrew, listening to this prophecy of Micah, even rejoicing at the repentance that I see around, I might still be discouraged. I might still think you could call it the problem of permanence. You know, Micah the prophet's going to die, right? He's going to die. His word's going to pass away. Hezekiah, the righteous king, is going to die. It's not a permanent solution. And the problem of, call it the problem of perversity. There's always that downward gravitational pull, the fall in human nature, that not only are the righteous ones going to pass away, but we're always going to be drawn by our natural human nature towards sin, towards increasing depravity, even as we see, for example, in the history in Judges, lower and lower. So the Lord knows that. The Lord knows the needs, the trouble of his people. And he's a good shepherd. So he sends one who does not have the problem of permanence and does not have a problem of a fallen nature to draw him and drag him into sin. In fact, that one is promised just a few chapters later in Micah 5. As the prophet turns from judgment to hope, and in Micah 5, verse 2, proclaims, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me, to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." Continuing a little bit, "He will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God." You and I don't have to hope in human shepherds, ultimately. You and I don't have to hope, ultimately, oh, I hope the next king is better. I hope the next prophet is faithful. You and I have a perfect prophet, priest, and king who will never pass away, who will never fail. A shepherd who came from heaven to earth to rule and is yet king in glory and will be king unto eternity, who is your king and mine. King of kings, Lord of lords, who can rule and protect and keep us, and who, again, is never going to have to be replaced. We don't have to hope in the next king because there is no next king, because the good shepherd is over his flock. We have the prophet who reveals the truth of God in his scripture, in himself, in his spirit that writes his law in our hearts, who gives us a truth that does not pass away, does not perish. We have a priest who leads us to worship in spirit and in truth, not the form of things, but the reality of it, who is even the way, the truth, and the life, bringing us into the worship and the glory of the Father. God has a good plan here. He's not simply looking at situations like this. It's not like he looks at the history of Israel and says, oh, what can I do? Kings keep messing up. Priests keep messing up. He knows what he will do. He knows who he will send. He knows the shepherd who will watch over his sheep. And so as you meditate upon that shepherd, even that shepherd who in John 10 says he is the good shepherd who lays down his life, even his life for the sheep. As you reflect upon this passage, do not make the mistake of Israel's leaders, Judah's leaders, to take lightly what God hates. Do walk away and reflect upon what God shows us here of what he desires. of a right exercise of authority, of a speaking of his truth with courage, as he has given it to us, of a worship in spirit and in truth, not merely in form. But also, as you reflect on those things, do reflect also that you have a shepherd who not only, or not merely, shouts commands from heaven, but did come to be our shepherd, our good shepherd, who is our king, who is our prophet, who is our priest, who will watch over us now and will bring us into the very presence of his Father in glory forever. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, our good shepherd, we thank you that you are mighty and you use that might well. That you are the king who washed the feet of your disciples, yet who rules and subdues and guards us against your enemies and ours. That you are the one who reveals your truth perfectly in your scripture, in yourself, by your spirit. Who teaches us, even from passages such as this, your whole truth, all that we need to know. May we learn from it. Lord, may we return to you that worship which Christ said to the woman at the well. That's worship in spirit and in truth, which the Father desires. Lord, let us worship in such a way. We can do none of those things by ourselves. By ourselves, we are condemned always to fail and fall short. But we are not by ourselves. The Good Shepherd, help us to walk in a way that pleases you, following our perfect Shepherd, perfect King, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.